It's kind of unfair that it happens on Sunday, isn't it? We lose our Sunday sleep. They don't. It's not a pastor-friendly law, in my opinion. A couple of announcements I want to impress upon you. Tonight, we're going to do part three. Never meant to be part three as far as Christians in the state. But now we are going to talk about whether or not it is okay and permissible for Christians to bomb abortion clinics. So if you've always wondered about that, as I'm sure many of you have, we are going to answer that question with finality tonight. So show up at 5:30. It'll be a wonderful time of fellowship. Second announcement for all you men. I want to talk to you young men over here. 6 o'clock on Friday, we're going to be having the Iron Men dinner. This is just an awesome time to really sharpen one another. This time of singing, teaching, some great fellowship. If you've never been to one, let me strongly encourage you to come. Even if you're relatively new to the church, it's just a great opportunity to really kind of connect with other men. And I know the women have their counterpart, and they got 60 there. I'm not sure if men can do better, but I have tremendous faith in you. But honestly, bring some of your friends too. You know, let's load the deck. Put the pressure on the women this time. Okay, not to be competitive. But it works for me. All right. Well, let me pray. And let's ask God to speak to us today through his word. Father God, I do come before you. And I ask for your help in proclaiming your word to this dear flock. Your word is powerful. Your word is life-changing. Your word is spirit-empowered to speak to our hearts and to change our minds. And Lord, we just rejoice at this privilege that we have. And I pray for me. I pray that I will get out of the way and allow your word to speak today, that all of us will have a firm and stable faith as we are followers of your Son, Jesus Christ. May you get the glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen. Alex is a college student who grew up in a Christian family. He was involved in youth group, always went to summer camp. Never thought too deeply about his faith, but always believed since it was the right thing to do. Alex goes off to college. He takes an introduction to philosophy class. He reads Bertrand Russell, Friedrich Nietzsche. He reads Ayn Rand, Richard Dawkins, Charles Darwin. And the man who has a youth group faith now wonders whether or not God exists. Doubt has cast a looming shadow on his faith. You have Sally, mother of three little ones, who does all that she can to keep her head above water. She's struggling in life. She goes to church. But that's about all that she has time for. And then her husband comes home from a doctor's appointment and breaks the bad news that he has stage 4 cancer and has 6 months to live. Cheryl has a heart for reaching the lost and has befriended a nice young man who she works with named Kendall. Kendall is a Mormon, a very devout Mormon, former Mormon missionary, and they spend their lunch breaks talking about their faith, talking about biblical truth, and she wants to see Kendall come to Christ. And so after many lunch appointments, Kendall is unchanged, but what has changed is Cheryl's heart's towards Kendall. Kendall, one day after work, walks her to the car, and as she's about to get in, he kisses her. In each of these instances, you see a Christian's faith at a tipping point. Does Alex reject the faith of his parents and embrace atheism? Does Cheryl's life just fall apart with the looming death of her husband? Does Sally's faith fall apart? And does Cheryl's relationship with Kendall drive her to marry an unbeliever and leave the evangelical faith to become a Mormon? See, every day Christians are confronted with trials and temptations, but there will come a point in all of our lives, if it hasn't happened already, where there is a tremendous shakedown. Remember Peter was talking with Jesus, and Jesus warned him. He said, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. all of us will have a shakedown. There'll be some temptation, there'll be a trial, whether it's philosophy, deception, tribulation, trial, suffering, that will cause us and tempt us to leave the faith which we hold dear. And we don't know when that day will come. We never know when that tornado will strike. But in the meantime, we must prepare ourselves to have a rock-solid, stable faith that can endure the storms of life. The Colossians are at this point. They're reaching this point fast as there are false teachers in their midst. And Paul intercedes for them. He prays for them. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, we read this: "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light." Paul prays for their stability of their faith, that they might grow in knowledge, they might grow in wisdom, so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, embracing the truth and the realities of Christ. He prays for that. But then, later in the letter, he teaches about the magnificence and the preeminence and the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is Lord of all creation. He is a firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent head of the church. He is a repository of all wisdom. He is the mystery which people from ages past have longed to know and realize, and He is more than enough. As these heretics are in their midst, and as they're teaching them that there is a fuller spiritual experience waiting for you if you just starve yourself, if you just observe these laws and these customs, Paul says that's not the case. With Christ, you have more than enough. Therefore, in light of the preeminence of Christ, why turn to these empty deceptions and these traditions of men? You have Christ, and Christ is all you need. So after establishing the greatness of Christ, we reach the fulcrum of the book of Colossians. This is probably the most important verse in Colossians. This is the text where, if you exposit this text faithfully, the rest of Colossians just kind of bleeds out of it. It's Colossians 2, 6, and 7. Paul tells the Colossians, if there's one thing you walk away with from this letter, it is this sentence. And brothers and sisters, if there is one thing that you walk away from the book of Colossians, in a world that tempts you to trials, tempts you to lose your faith, tempts you to doubt, tempts you to trust in the world instead of Jesus Christ, you must remember this one verse. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. This is the central point of Colossians. If you've received Jesus Christ as Lord, you walk in Him. You develop a stable walk with the Lord. Now, one of the oldest and most often used jokes in the English language is the walk this way joke. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but you'd have one character tell another character, walk this way, and then the first character would waddle off or limp or walk in some unusual and odd way, and then the second character would walk in the exact same way. If you ever watch a Mel Brooks movie, not that I recommend them, but he uses that joke quite a bit. He gets a lot of mileage out of it. Now, the humor of this joke is found in the double usage of the word way, where way can refer to direction, right, as well as manner. Well, in this passage, Paul instructs us to walk this way both in direction and manner. So we're going to look at the way we should walk and the manner we should walk so that you can have a stable faith, a rock-like, solid faith, which will withstand the tempest and storms that life throws at you. So you walk in the right direction and you walk in the right manner. So let's look at the first one. Walk in the right direction. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, normally, when you hear this term, receive Jesus Christ, what comes to your mind? You think about inviting Christ into your heart. You think about turning to Christ, and he in turn residing in your heart. And it's a beautiful concept, isn't it, that you receive Jesus Christ and you welcome him into your life and heart as a guest. And that is a true concept. But this verse doesn't necessarily teach that. There's a different nuance here which really gives richness and depth and weight to this passage. See, to receive in Jewish ears speaks of handing down a tradition. There is a body of knowledge that is transmitted from one generation to the next. So you look at the Torah. Torah is a fancy word, the Hebrew word for the first five books of the Bible. It's the law. It was received from God to Moses. Moses passed it on to Joshua. Joshua passed it on to the elders, who passed it on to the prophets, who passed it on to us. It is a tradition. It's an oral tradition that's passed down from generation to generation. And in this case, it speaks of the tradition of Christ Jesus, the Lord. Now, I want to make a little qualifier here. When you hear this term tradition in a church like ours, you know, the radar goes up. You know, isn't that a Roman Catholic doctrine? And it is. You know, there is a belief in the Roman Catholic Church that you really have two sources of revelation, right? You have the Bible would be one source, but another source would be tradition. It would be papal bulls and councils and other writings. And so the idea is if you can't find a truth in the Bible, let's say the Assumption of Mary being taken up into heaven or purgatory, if you can't find it there, you look at the magisterium or you look at that tradition. Okay, that is not necessarily what Paul has in mind here. He has a very specific tradition. He says, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. That is the tradition, Christ Jesus the Lord. And when you look at each of those words, Christ Jesus and Lord, they are pregnant with meaning. Each of them carries tremendous freight and doctrine about who is Christ Jesus the Lord. You look at them one by one. You have Christ. Now, as a young Christian, I always thought that Christ was Jesus' last name, right? You know, what's your name? Jesus Christ. Oh, that's a nice name. Where does that come from? Is that German? You know, you don't really know, right? But Christ is not a last name. It is a title. The Christ is the title. It's a Greek word for Messiah. You see, in Colossians 1:27, we read, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice the connection between Christ and the hope of glory. Christ is the promised king of Israel. He is the one that all of Israel has been waiting for to deliver them from bondage, to deliver them from the Roman rule, to, as we find out correctly, to deliver them from the dread captor of sin. Christ will come back, will fulfill all the promises to be this once and future king. In Colossians 2:2-3, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ was the mystery. He was the mystery. He was something that people long to learn about. There are all these prophecies that portended to this future person who'd come to take away sins. And when he was born, there was this buzz around Palestine of when will this promised Messiah come? Well, it's been revealed. The mystery has been solved. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And the Christ goes by the name of Jesus, right? So you have Christ. The next word you have is Jesus. This was a very common name. If you hear the term Joshua, Yeshua, you know, that would have been his name. It's very common, just like in Latino cultures right now, right? You have Jesus, many Jesuses around. It is a very common name for a very common person. This commonality really speaks about how remarkable he is in that he was a common man with an extraordinary purpose, but he was still a man in every sense. He was the Christ. We'll find out he is the Lord, but he was still a man. In Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, and he'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus was born just like everyone else. He sucked his thumb, need to work on my pronunciation, just like everyone else. He learned to walk, he learned to talk. He had to learn how to dress himself. He lived a normal human existence just like everyone else. He was tempted just like everyone else. He was tired. He was hungry just like everyone else. He experienced pain just like everyone else. But unlike everyone else, he never, ever sinned. He never sinned. He was the one human being who ever lived who never sinned. And more than that, he had this remarkable earthly ministry as he taught about the nature of the kingdom and the Father and who he is and what he is about to accomplish. And then he was crucified. He was crucified. But then he rose again, and he has equal status with God. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Being the firstborn from the dead means he is the preeminent. He is the king of a new order, a new resurrected order. He is Jesus, who will have first place in everything. But he did not stay dead for long, did he? Right? He rose from the dead. He is the Christ, he is the Messiah, Jesus, the man who taught us the things of God, but he is also, and he will forever be known as, the Lord. The Lord. We read in Philippians 2:9 through 11, for this reason God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Because God raised him from the dead, he conquered sin. Sin no longer has a hold over those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the dead, he conquered Satan, where Satan can't terrorize people with death. Because he conquered death, he was able to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And God the Father gives Jesus the name which is above all names, the name Yahweh, the name above everything. He is the supreme king of the universe. He is equal to God. He is the God-man. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He is the head of the church, the preeminent being of all the universe. So when you look at this tradition that is handed down, it's about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus being a man who lived a perfect life. It's about him being the Lord of the universe who conquered death by rising from the dead. See, we live in a day and age which really trivializes doctrine, right? Doctrine is divisive. Or some people will proclaim, you know what, just give me Jesus and that's enough. Or the only theology I need to know is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And those are glorious statements, right? I have no problem with that. But Jesus is more than a name. Jesus is more than a name, right? Let's say I told you I was best friends with Tiger Woods. You're like, really? Yeah, he invites me to his compound in Hawaii, and we just have a great time spending the day together. And you're like, wow, well, what's he like? I mean, I see him play golf on TV and everything. Well, I said, well, he's about 660 pounds. Head to tail is about 12 feet. He lives in a tropical rainforest, which helps explain his name. Now, do I know Tiger Woods? I might know a tiger by the name of Woods who lives in Hawaii, right? But it's not the same thing, right? He's not the golfer. He is something else. Same name, different person. You see, you need to realize that Jesus means different things to a Muslim, to a Buddhist, to a Mormon, and to an atheist. So when you say, just give me Jesus, you have to ask, who is Jesus, right? What Jesus are you talking about? See, to know Jesus, you must know Jesus as the perfect man who never sinned. You must know him as the divine Christ. You must know him as the one who rose from the dead and conquered death. You must know him as the one who calls on all people to pick up their cross and follow him. You must know him as the substitutionary sacrifice for your sins. You must see him as Lord of the universe, the repository of all wisdom, and they see his teaching as law. See, Paul wanted the Colossians to know Jesus. When the heretics were selling their bill of goods that there is something besides Jesus that can give you greater pleasure and bring you closer to God, he says, no. All you need to know is Jesus. You need to know him. And to know Jesus is really to be transformed. If you have a true encounter with Christ, you will forever be changed because of what you know about him. When you see Jesus for who he is, your heart will be renovated. When you know who Jesus is, your commitment to him will be strengthened. When you know Jesus for who he is, you will have a greater love and affection for him. See, what you understand and know about Jesus will shape your view of Jesus. That's why doctrine is important. And your view of Jesus will impact your response to his teachings. Now let's say I introduce you to my friend Jason. See that he's in good shape, but he's not necessarily an imposing figure. And I mentioned that Jason saw you this morning, you know, after the rains that we had, accidentally drive up on his lawn and do a donut and then drive away. And he was wondering if you might help him fix the lawn which you ruined. Now, you'd probably be tempted to do that, right? Yeah, it's a nice thing to do, but then I give you a little bit more information about Jason. I tell you that Jason, who is now a Christian, was once a Navy SEAL, who was then recruited by a highly secretive government agency who turned him into a highly trained assassin. And through their brainwashing techniques, they turned him into a killing machine of no equal. But through a crisis of conscience, he left that. He has no idea who he is, and he's on the run from the CIA searching for his true identity. Now, with this added background, would you be more or less likely to help Jason fix his lawn? Right? See, the more you know about someone, the more you know about his power and what he's able to do, the more motivated you will be to do what he says. See, if you have a weak, hippie, effeminate view of Jesus, a guy who just wears around a white robe and just kind of walks around this, you know, and kind of waves at people and just does miracles and fixes his hair, if you have that Viking Jesus in your mind, will you really take him seriously? I mean, you contrast that with the view of Jesus we see in Revelation chapter 1. I mean, this is just remarkable. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, "Then I turned to see a voice that was speaking with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in the strength. I mean, that's Jesus. And what does John do? What's the response? When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. I mean, that's who Jesus Christ the Lord is. When he removed the humanity that kind of shrouded his glory, that's who he is right now. Who you see Jesus is has tremendous ramifications on how you live your life. So understanding the tradition you receive from him, what does he want you to do? What does he want you to do? Well, go to verse 6 again. Okay, everybody turn back to Colossians. In verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. To know Jesus, to understand him, is to walk in him. Now, this term walk was a Hebrew idiom where the idea was that everybody, because they didn't have cars or bicycles back then, you actually walked places, is you would walk on the path, and as you walk down this path, you have a choice to make every time you come to an exit. Do you take a shortcut, which leads to destruction? Do you take the narrow way or the broad path, right? You have to walk down this path. You ever read John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress? The idea is that the pilgrim Christian must walk down the path to the eternal city. He has specific instructions not to stray from it. Otherwise, he might end up in Doubting Castle. He might end up in a place called ruin or destruction. He must walk the narrow path. And the idea is that if you walk with Christ, you choose to follow him as he leads. You follow his roadmap. See, to walk with Christ is to choose to trust him, even the world tells you that he's a myth, because you know that the scripture testifies to his reality. Right? To choose to walk with Christ means that you follow him even when life is full of suffering and disappointment, because he promises that one day he will come back and make everything right. He will resurrect you. He'll take away pain, sin, and suffering. To choose to obey him, to walk with him is to choose to obey him even though there is a temptation to date an unbeliever, to marry an unbeliever, to plunge yourself into the sins of the flesh, because he is worthy of being followed. To know Christ is to have an understanding of Christ, and it will impact the way you live. It is to do what he says, to follow him as Lord, to have a deep understanding that demands that kind of response. That is the right direction to walk, is to walk in the manner which God has set for you through Jesus Christ, to follow his word and do what he says and walk in the power of the Spirit. So that's where to walk, but how do you walk? Well, verse 7 informs us. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, you need to walk in the right manner. Now, the term solid literally means without cavity, right? It means to be established, to be strong. You think of a ball bearing versus an empty aluminum can, right? Which one can withstand pressure and still hold its form? What is solid? So you look at this term solid as it's applied to a Christian. A solid Christian is one who maintains his form, who maintains his walk or her walk in the midst of the pressures of life. All the pressure may come down on it, but it still is trusting in Christ. It is still keeping a spiritual shape and form. And that is what Paul wants for the Colossians. He wants them to be solid, even though they have all this false teaching that is tearing them apart, is to keep their form, to keep their walk, to keep focused on Christ. And he has four clauses that describe how this is done. The first one says, having been firmly rooted, having been firmly rooted. Now, we have a lot of trees in Kansas, and that's the idea here, is to be firmly rooted, to be grounded, to be a tree that digs its roots deep into the earth. I mean, consider your own backyard. Yeah, if you have a little sapling that's, I don't know, 10 days old, you know, sprouting from the ground, I mean, you pull it out like a weed, right? One hand, no problem. But let's say you neglect it for a while, and it's been about 6 months. There's a little bit more of a firm stalk to it and trunk. Well, you're going to have to dig a little bit to get that out. But let's say the tree is 2 feet in diameter, right? You're going to have to rent a backhoe to get that out because the root system and the weight of the tree is just so secure. It is entrenched in the earth. See, and that's the idea. That is an analogy for how Christians should be with Christ, is to have the roots sink so deep into him that it's nearly impossible to pry them away. Jeremiah uses this analogy in Jeremiah 17, 18. He talks about the person who will be blessed, who trust in the Lord. He says this, "For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, because its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." If your roots are planted deep within Christ, you have nothing to fear. You are rooted in him. So how do you walk? Well, you walk rooted in him. Also, and being built up in him. Being built up, obviously a construction analogy, right? I mean, Jesus made use of this analogy when he talked about the two foundations, right? The wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built on rock, unmovable rock, versus the foolish man who built a place on sand. The sand shifted. What was a right angle was slightly tilted. It wasn't supporting the weight. When the storms came, it collapsed. Paul also uses this analogy in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 14. "According to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. And each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the foundation. If he is the foundation and you build your life on Jesus and his teachings, not on self-help books or psychological help books or even what I say or what Joel Osteen says or even what John MacArthur says. You don't build your life on those things. You build it on Jesus and his teaching. You build it on what he teaches about God and himself. If you build your house, your spiritual house, on that, you will never be shaken. That's what it means to be firmly established, right? You have to be rooted in Jesus Christ. You have to be built up in him, and you must be established. I mean, to be established speaks of being reinforced, to be stable and strong. Right? And you're established in your faith, in the faith which was received, in the faith of Jesus Christ, in the body of knowledge that has been passed down from generation to generation through the Holy Word. And you look at those three clauses, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, right? Just as your instructor shows us that the faith is the body of knowledge. Who is doing the work in those clauses? Having been firmly rooted, now being built up and established in your faith. Who's doing the work? Something called a passive voice. Are you constructing yourself? Are you rooting yourself? Are you establishing yourself? God is doing all those things. God is at work in you accomplishing those things. And in some mysterious way, he uses your effort and your knowledge. I mean, Paul wouldn't write this letter if there wasn't some sort of human participation and knowing and understanding the knowledge of it. But lest you be just think that being rooted with Christ is just about rote memorization and studying the scriptures, he also says this, and overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. One of the key means of being stable in your faith is to overflow with gratitude, right? I mean, think about it. I mean, gratitude demonstrates that you really understand Christian theology, right? You know, if you really, you can intellectually believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. If you believe in him, you will have eternal life. Yes, I believe that. Do you really believe that? If you just say it like that, if that statement doesn't impact your soul, if you haven't just really understood it and been grateful for it, then you don't understand it. Gratitude helps us understand and embrace that theology. Secondly, gratitude will guard your relationship with Christ. If you are grateful in Christ, you won't look anyplace else, right? Remember the Israelites in the desert eating manna pancakes, manna waffles, manna omelets. Oh, what's for dinner again? Oh, manna, you're killing me, Lord, right? I mean, that's our mentality. What are you doing? Oh, all we have is this manna. Give us meat to eat. Maybe some salt or something. I mean, the diet in Egypt, I know we were getting lashed on the back and having to, you know, dig for bricks and get our own straw and we couldn't worship the God, but at least we had leeks and onions. So what does God do? All right. You want meat? I'll give you meat. You're going to have it up to your nostrils. And after you eat it, I'm going to strike a plague on you. You know why he did that? Because of their ingratitude. Their ingratitude was leading them astray. I mean, if you're discontent with God, if you're like, God, I don't like these rules. I mean, it's such a drag. I don't want to see that movie. Yeah, why can't I just sleep in on Sunday? Man, pastor's asking me for money again. Oh, right? I want to find a religion where I can do anything I want, the way I want it. Ooh, I like that teaching. Oh, I can do that too? I can have my cake and eat it? That's exactly what I'm looking for, right? See, if you're grateful, you won't look anyplace else, agreed? If you have gratitude, if you really understand who Jesus Christ is, you won't want to look anyplace else. You see, in this passage, Paul is trying to strengthen their faith. He wants them to have a stable walk with the Lord. He wants them to take this body of teaching that he has imparted to them and embrace it, to receive it, to live by it, to be rooted in it, to be established in it, to be strengthened by it. He wants them to build upon. He wants them to be grateful. And there's this recognition that God is doing it in them. But still, he wants them to walk this way. But what really comes through this passage is the centrality of being grounded in the Word. You look throughout the Bible, anybody who is stable in their walk with the Lord is grounded in this. First Psalm. Right, the first psalm, you open up the book of Psalms, you're getting ready to sing all these songs, read these poetries. What's the first thing that is said? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. What is the basis of stability? Right? It is to meditate on the law of the Lord. If you want to have a stable walk with the Lord, you need to be rooted in his law. Now, there's many ways to do that. I mean, you guys are doing the right thing by coming to church, right? It's a good start. Commend you. Extra points there. Sunday school's great. Sunday night class, men, you know, the Iron Men dinner. You know, show up there, apply the sermon that way. You'll have favor with me and the Lord. But the big thing, okay, and I could talk about all those things. The big thing I want to address with you right now, just one application here, is the quiet time. And you guys are thinking, quiet time, what's that? And I had the same question, right? When I was a young Christian, all these Christians would throw out, yeah, I had this for a quiet time, I read this for a quiet time. And I'm thinking about a quiet time. That was when my mother, when I was 4 years old, would banish me to her room. Not my room where there were toys, but her room. And I'd be bored to tears staring at the popcorn ceiling because I never slept during my quiet time and imagining different shapes and constellations, right? So when people talk about having a quiet time, I'm like, oh man, that is so boring. I don't want to go back to that. But there's more to it. A quiet time, a devotional time, it is a time that we set aside, a time that we set aside for regular prayer and Bible reading, right? That's what a quiet time is. You read the Bible and you pray in a very disciplined fashion. Now, there are many ways to have a quiet time. There are many ways. Some of you probably have very creative ways, probably better than me. But for those of you who don't, I just want to take the remaining time and just kind of break down to you how to have a quiet time. This is what I do. Of course, I don't do it all the time. I do mix it up myself. But this is just a kind of a framework of what I do, okay? Now, to have a quiet time, a good quiet time, the first thing you need to do is have a goal, right? That's a good objective in anything. I mean, how would you like it if you got on an airplane and the pilot asked you, where are we going? I don't know. Don't you know? I thought it was California. Yeah, I don't know. I'll just figure it out when I get up there, right? You need to have a goal. What are you planning on doing during your quiet time? When the quiet time is all done, what do you hope will be accomplished? Well, the goal of any quiet time needs to be greater obedience to the Lord. Right? You know the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Your quiet times must fulfill those commandments in some way. It's not to stew on how much people have wronged you and ask for vengeance, right? That is not the goal of a quiet time. Right? It's not to just kind of be distracted by all the stuff you have to do today. The goal is greater devotion to the Lord. One pastor notes, a daily time with the Lord in prayer that does not involve submitting to his lordship in areas of sinfulness in our lives cannot accurately be called a devotional. Right? So you need to make it your goal to be devoted. What is your goal? Secondly, you need to have a plan. Right? Any football coach worth his salt has a game plan, has an idea on what to do. And there's two components I'm just going to address. And there's other things like scripture memorization, listening to tapes, reading books. But the two core pieces of a quiet time would be prayer and reading the Word. So you look at prayer. What I do when I pray is I usually will read a psalm when I start out. I'll just pick one out, and as I go through the psalm, I just try to look for things that kind of jump out to me about God. Like, the Lord is my shepherd. Yo, God, I thank you that you do take care of me, that you love me, that you try to guide me. He leads me beside still waters, that you are merciful and kind and gracious, trying to water and feed my soul, right? I am going through this psalm, praising God for who he is. Okay, that is the first part. It's what you call, let's say, adoration. And then as I am praising God for who he is, I think about myself in light of that. I confess some sins. Lord, forgive me for snapping at my kids. You know, forgive me for just my laziness at work. Lord, forgive me for that angry thought that I had. You know, and I just catalog, and I ask you for forgiveness. Not that my forgiveness is contingent upon that, but it allows me to kind of experience it. And then I ask him to help me to read his word. Okay, then I read his word. I'll tell you more about that later. And then at the end of reading his word, I try to pray for things in light of that. Yeah, I try to pray for certain things every day, like my wife and my kids. I pray for them every day. And then on different days of the week, I pray for different things. Like Monday, I pray for my extended family. Tuesday, I pray for the leadership in the church. Wednesday, I pray for missionaries, and it kind of goes on from there. So I have a special theme day every day that I pray for. And then I just ask God for things, and I ask God to help me to apply what I learned in the Word. Okay, so that's my prayer life. And again, this is just what I do. I'm just throwing it out there. Maybe it might help you. Secondly, I do some reading in the Word. And I have found that having a reading plan is really good for direction, because otherwise you'll do this, right? You'll close your eyes, and Job died an old man and full of days, right? That is my theme verse, right? That's what happens when you don't have a plan. You just kind of open it up and hope it's good. But the goal of reading the Word is to be rooted in the Word, right? Is to meditate on it, is to understand it, how it presents itself. So you want to read it in such a way that you can understand it. And so I read two chapters in the Old Testament, then I read one chapter in the New. And what I usually do is I kind of scan the word first, then I kind of go back over and try to meditate on little nuggets. I try to get the big picture, then some of the smaller picture. And I do that for the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then I try to think of maybe one thing that I can walk away with. You know, for instance, today I read about Jehoshaphat and how he had to trust the Lord to conquer the army of Moab, and then he assaulted them, and Moab and the men of Mount Seir and Ammon all turned on each other, and he was victorious. I mean, that was the theme that I learned today, and I'm very conscious of it, by the way, because I knew I'd be telling you. You know, and so just the importance of just trusting in the Lord, even though you feel like you're facing impossible odds. What are some specific things I can do? What are some risks I can take? Right, and that's basically what I do. Then I pray for that and pray for other people. So I pray, you know, and sometimes it takes, you know, a half hour, sometimes an hour. If you can do longer, that'd be great. But I usually do it in the morning, because in the morning, that's when my mind is the most clear. That's when my kids are asleep. And if I can't do it in the morning, then I can fall back later on in the day. If you do your quiet time during the last half hour of the day, there's a good chance you fall asleep. And if you miss it, well, you're going to have to just wait another day, right? So that's what I do. But this is my challenge for you. My challenge for you is to have a quiet time every single day this next week and see what happens to your spiritual walk. Economize your day. Figure out what you can go. Watch less TV, but just squeeze in, even if it's just like 15 minutes or a half hour every day this week to read the Word, and it will pay tremendous dividends for you. I mean, ultimately, if you want to have a stable walk with the Lord, to be a rock-solid Christian, you have to be firmly rooted and grounded in the knowledge of God, right? You have to receive the tradition of Jesus Christ. You have to understand the doctrine of Christ, and that comes from no other source but the Bible. Reading Christian books is great, but it's no substitute for the Word, right? Listening to my sermons is wonderful, exhilarating, and tremendous, isn't it? Right? Kathy, I saw you shake your head. Shame on you and your household. But it's no substitute for the Word, right? It begins with the Word. You have to read and understand the Word. So that's my prayer for you. This week, every day, read the Bible and see what happens. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time to read and teach and preach your Word, and it is sufficient. It does ground us, and I pray that as a church, we will be grounded in your Word. We will understand your Word. We will submit to your Word. We will meditate upon your Word, and that you, through your Word, will make this church into a rock-solid church, that you'll help us to walk in a manner that is worthy of you, that you help us to walk in the way that we have received your teaching. Change us, Lord, through your Word. In Christ's name, amen.